All right, let's get into our lesson today. As Rod said, this was supposed to be given on Valentine's Day, so we are now doing it. The reason that we did it this way was so that we got the lesson in, but also this is a period of time in Jesus' ministry where he's telling a lot of parables, doing a lot of teaching, some miracles in between, and so the chronology is not as critical as to when they get into other certain points of Jesus's ministry, like when we get to Jerusalem. So that's why we felt it was okay to, although this takes place in chapter 17 and we've already covered chapter 18, it was okay to come back to it. In this situation, let me set the stage for you. Jesus is still traveling to Jerusalem. He's got his disciples with him. He's got a crowd of people that are following him. And Jesus is teaching constantly, just day and night. Why would he be doing that? Because he's got about 2 to 3 months before he is gone. If you only had a short period of time to teach someone to take over for you, maybe you were, unfortunately, you were dying and you had an older son that was going to take over for the family, and you wanted to train them in everything that they needed to know to be successful in running your family. Those last days, you would desire to teach them everything you possibly could. Jesus knows that it's not going to be long before he's gone, and he's got to get into these men's heads and into their hearts the message that they need to preach. And he's going to teach them how to live in the kingdom, how to live as followers of Christ. And so, parable after parable and lesson after lesson, he's just pouring it to him. It's like trying to drink out of a fire hose. You get some of it sometime and you miss it other times, and you go back and you ask those same questions. Jesus, can you tell me again about this? Well, let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have strong convictions about something? Are your convictions strong enough to overcome the challenges that are going to come to you? What if your stance on a cause or a belief causes you to be threatened with severe consequences? Folks, that's what it's going to be like in this country in not too many years. I'm telling you, maybe in my lifetime, we're going to see more persecution than we've ever seen before. We've talked about this as a staff. Tom has preached to us that we need to be ever steadfast, because the time is coming, and maybe sooner than later, when being a Christian is not going to be something that's appreciated. That's what these men faced as they're following their Lord and he's teaching them. Folks, we need to be committed. Jesus says in Revelation that he'd rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm. Otherwise, he's going to spew you out of his mouth. Joshua, back in Joshua 24, said, "Choose this day who you're going to serve. Either the gods your fathers served beyond the river. Choose this day." And he said, what? "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Are you that committed that when the time comes that you have to make very hard decisions for your family, are you still committed to the cause of Christ? Are we willing to part ways with a friend or a job or a family member over our faith in Jesus Christ? Folks, if you are truly in your heart of hearts committed, it may indeed cost you that. Well, speaking of commitment, today we're going to see that Jesus is continuing that march toward a Roman cross. Our Lord, who is the epitome of commitment and dedication, knows that he's headed to a very horrible death. Think about that for a minute. Jesus knew exactly what the sequence of events were going to take place. You and I don't know about our death, do we? We just don't know when that's going to take place. It may be very sudden. It may be over a period of time. Jesus knew what was going to go on in the sequence of events in his future. He knew he was to be crucified in a few months, and yet he resolutely walked on toward Jerusalem. There was nothing in heaven or earth that was going to keep Christ from his destiny. So, is our faith and our devotion and our dedication and our commitment to God strong enough to keep us on the path of righteousness? Is it? In the year 2021, as has happened every year since Christ came to earth, there are devoted Christians around the world that are tortured and killed for their faith. You got to ask yourself the question, if that came to you, would you renounce your faith? Well, in our passage today, we're going to read of Jesus teaching his disciples about the obligations of kingdom living and also the omissions as it deals with being a true follower. The obligations we'll learn today are multifaceted. Jesus will speak to them about temptations, about forgiveness, about faith, about service. And then after a miraculous healing that takes place in our passage today, we'll see one last great lesson on gratefulness. You know, Jesus throughout his ministry has been preparing these disciples for a life of ministry when he's gone. And today in our passage, we'll read about four different character traits that a life of ministry calls for. On your outlines there, the very first one we're going to talk about is a life of ministry calls for discernment. Let me read in Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. He, being Jesus, said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." In our passage this morning, Jesus has now turned his attentions away from the Jewish religious elite, who, by the way, were just kind of intermixed in the crowd that was around him. They were always listening, always looking for a way to catch Jesus in something that would be they could arrest him about. And so he's turned his back to them, and now he's teaching his disciples. He's talking to you and I today. Although back then he was talking to them, those who were his original disciples. And he's talking to his beloved disciples to give them a call, to give them a strong warning. And no doubt the Pharisees were listening closely. And I would imagine that Jesus spoke loudly enough for them to hear as well. So it's not like they didn't get the message. He wants them to hear about this character trait that's essential for ministry. The first one is discernment. So what is discernment? Well, the dictionary, Webster's dictionary, defines discernment as the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure. Does that make sense to you? the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure. It's closely associated with wisdom, which the Bible has much to say about. But discernment is a little bit different. Let me give you some examples of discernment. You see there? These are cherries. One's a cherry tomato, and the other ones are just regular red cherries. They look very similar, don't they? They're red, they're round, they're soft, they have a soft exterior, they have a juicy interior, and they're both classified as fruits. But knowledge is knowing that a cherry tomato is a fruit, but it doesn't go in your fruit salad. Discernment is that. Is knowing what to put it in, how to use it, looking beyond the obvious. Secondly, I want you to look at these two pictures. There are differences in these two pictures. Have y'all seen these cartoons before? Every so often, you know, when I'm really bored, I'll find one and just start looking for all the differences. Can you see the differences from one to the other? Can you pick them? There's 10 of them in there. There's 10 differences in there. I'll give you a few seconds to try to pick them out. All right, here they are. Now just look at the differences there. Took me a while to find number 10. All right. Let me give you one more example here. This is Jesus rebuking Satan. It says in Matthew 16, 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Peter.'" No, he didn't say that, did he? Who was speaking to everybody else around? Whose the words came out of his mouth that everybody heard? It was Peter, right? Jesus was discerning. He knew where those words were coming from. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." See, folks, we need to look beyond the obvious to see what there is that is obscure. That takes discernment. We must be both knowledgeable, and we have the foundation of that knowledge in the Scriptures. But we also must be discerning, and that's looking beyond the obvious and comprehending the obscure, the subtle differences. Where does it come into play in our Christian life? It comes into play in false gospels. The heresy that is just so prevalent in our society today. We have to be very careful when you walk into a church and listen to a message that you just don't take that message on face value. That you ponder it. You be a good Berean. You compare it against what's in the Scriptures. You look for the nuances of it. You discern what's being said. Because Satan will make bad look good. And so we, living in the kingdom of God, have to be very careful when we think about things as critical as the gospel. Do you have discernment? I pray that you do. And here in our passage, we see that Jesus tells his disciples that during their life of ministry on earth, they must have discernment. And they will need it because of two different times. The first one is there will be times of spiritual danger. He's instructing them that in a life lived for ministry, they're to show discernment in how they act. You and I both know that discernment takes both knowledge and wisdom. It doesn't come naturally. It's just not something that you pick up in third grade social studies. What were they told to be discerning about? Well, we find that out in verses 1 and 2. First, they had to have a personal responsibility to show restraint in their own behavior. They had to analyze their words that they said, the actions that they took to make sure that they weren't causing other people to stumble and to fall into sin. But in addition to that, they're to watch very carefully for those people or for those expressed doctrines that are in violation of biblical commands and principles. Not only are they to show discernment in what they teach, they're also to be on the lookout for others who don't teach God's truth. I think you would agree with me, there's probably a church close to being on every corner in Texas. We're not only in the Bible Belt, we're the buckle of the Bible Belt. We're the center part of the Bible Belt. And there's a church out there, I probably passed, I don't know how many of them come into this church. You did too. But they're not all good churches. They may be a church in name only, but they're preaching something other than the true gospel. We need to be on the lookout. And let's not fool ourselves here about who Jesus is referring to in this verse when he says stumbling blocks. They're the people just like those Pharisees in the crowd. They were a stumbling block to people in their spiritual maturity. They're those who have taken the scripture and they've misused it, or they've distorted it, or they've added to it, or they subtracted from it to fit the message that they wanted to give. You see that in churches all around. They fit the scripture into their message. Folks, we don't have that right. We don't have that authority. God is the one who wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through people in the Bible to produce what we have. We just don't have this right to change it. And yet these disciples were doing just that. They've taken the truth of the gospel and they've watered it down, or they've added something to it. The disciples are being told here to use discernment when they happen upon a false doctrine or a false gospel. You and I should take that warning to heart as well. It's very important that we remain vigilant. It's very important for those of you that have children and you allow your children to go with someone else to their church, that you talk to their children, your children, about what did you hear. When you get home from church today, talk to your children. Ask them what the message was about. If we are deep-rooted in our faith and exercise our discernment, then not only will we not cause others to stumble with our actions and speech, but we'll be able to recognize when we hear things that are contradictory to the truth of Scripture. Folks, I'm sure you've had the experience of setting in on a message and you're like, this just doesn't sound right. There's something off here. The emphasis that they're making here is not right. That is your discernment, picking up on those nuances. Where we live today, we truly are surrounded by churches that proclaim things that are not biblically accurate. And it's sad because there's people in those churches that are being led astray. many churches have lost that spiritual compass. They just are not pointing true north anymore. They've drifted into false doctrines. They're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They've changed their message. Folks, our world is filled with spiritual dangers. And we must be very discerning as we deal with those in life. Because if we're not discerning, then what we see next is a second time. There'll be times of spiritual danger. There'll be times of spiritual death. Friends, there's nothing scarier than spiritual death. If we are genuinely children of God. And by the way, Jesus uses this term for children of God when he speaks of these little ones, these people who have just come to the knowledge of faith and understanding. But if we're truly Christians, folks, we should not fear death. It's natural. It's going to happen to each and every one of us. We should not fear that time. Because you and I know that when we do pass out of this life, we're immediately faced with our Savior. Where there's no worry, there's no pain, there is no cancer, there's no COVID, there's nothing but blissful worship of our God. We shouldn't fear that death that comes naturally to all human beings. What we should fear greatly and just tremble at it is spiritual death. And that's what Christ is referring to here. Jesus made this very clear in Matthew 10:28 when he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus wants his disciples to know that if they're not discerning in their words when they speak, in their actions that they take, they could easily cause these new believers to be deceived and suffer a spiritual death. You say, "Well, Jeff, that couldn't possibly happen to any of the disciples. They're right there with Christ." Turn with me in your Bible to Galatians. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas," talking about Simon Peter here, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I," this is Paul speaking, "opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" You see what was happening there? Simon Peter, the rock of which Christ is going to build his church, all of a sudden has fallen back into his old ways. And what has he done? It wasn't so bad that he did it to himself, but he's influenced so many others. It was this type of thing, this temptation toward hypocrisy, that can happen to Simon, then it can certainly happen to you and I. Let us be ever discerning in our handling of spiritual things so that we do not become hypocrites. which can lead to spiritual death. Okay, Jesus has relayed the first characteristic that is called for in a life of ministry, and that's discernment. Let's look at a second one. A life of ministry calls for devotion. This is in verses 3 through 6. Devotion is defined as a love for, a loyalty to, or an enthusiasm for a person, an activity, or a cause or belief. If you and I are going to live a life of ministry that honors and pleases our Lord, then we need to show a deep devotion to our triune God and His holy word. And part of exhibiting that shows up in the things that we keep supremely prioritized in our lives. Jesus, in these next four verses, says there's two character traits that should be ever present in your hearts as you think about a life of devotion. The first one is there must be a heart of forgiveness. You must be devoted to forgiveness. Verses 3 and 4, from chapter 17. Christ says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." There is so much depth and richness in these two verses that I guarantee you Pastor Tom would be preaching a seven-part series on it. For me, I get about 3 minutes. So hang on, buckle up. The first thing I want you to notice here is be on your guard if your brother sins. It's another way of saying be discerning, to notice, to observe, to be ever aware of how your brothers and sisters in Christ around you are conducting their lives. Folks, we are all sheep in God's flock. Tom's a sheep too. John MacArthur's a sheep. Stephen Lawson's a sheep. The greatest pastors that ever walked the face of this earth, they're all sheep, just like you and I are. But we're also called to be shepherds. We're called to be our brothers and sisters' shepherds. As we see our fellow believers falling into sin, we cannot sit idly by. For this may lead them to not only physical death, this may lead them to spiritual death, as Jesus just reminded us. But look closely there. There's a second imperative. It's one that's even more highly emphasized here by our Lord. The imperative is that we're to forgive them. And Jesus even goes on to say that if a person continues to sin against you after you've forgiven them once, then as often as they sin against you, forgive them. Jesus is not saying here that on the eighth time, the big number eight, that when they sin against you, you don't have to forgive them. That's not the message he's proclaiming here. He's using that phrase seven times to emphasize completeness, to means to convey the message that our forgiveness is to be ongoing. It's never ending. And as human beings, that is so hard, isn't it? After somebody has hurt you and hurt you and hurt you, it is so hard to say, "I forgive you." The number of times commanded here is infinite. If seven times was a finite number of times to forgive, I would have not made it through my honeymoon before Debbie said, "Okay, that's seven, you're done." But thankfully, my precious wife has understood this truth since her childhood, and so therefore, I don't have to smell like the doghouse. Folks, in a marriage, it's It's all about forgiveness. Because things just pop out of our mouth, and the next thing you know, you may not even realize you've offended your spouse, and yet you have. In all seriousness, our heart should be filled with a desire to forgive. Jesus made that abundantly clear in Matthew 18 when Simon Peter asked Christ the question, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You see that use of seven again? Well, how does Jesus answer him? He said, 70 times seven. There's no end to it, Peter. I've forgiven you for all the times that you sinned. You should do the same. Well, at the end of that story, in Matthew 18, verse 33, it says, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave?" Do you remember the story about the slave who was forgiven a great debt by the king? You're probably familiar with it, aren't you? And so he's been forgiven this tremendous debt, and then he walks out to talk to people who owe him a debt, and he's not willing to forgive. And it says, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. Jesus says in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you." That's scary. The same to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Friends, as Christians, one characteristic that we should be deeply, deeply devoted to is forgiveness. But there's another thing. We must have a heart of faith. Verses 5 and 6, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Jesus tells his disciples to practice discipline and to exhibit devotion to forgiving one another. And you know, that's where the apostles, the closest ones to him, they've witnessed Christ do just unbelievable things, unheard of things, from healing people from diseases to curing blindness to curing leprosy to even resurrecting the dead. It's these fully committed followers of his who declare all of a sudden, "Increase our faith. We don't have enough faith to live like you're asking us to live. Give me more faith, Lord." Have you ever prayed that prayer? "Lord, give me more faith. Remove my unbelief. Let my faith deepen in you." Let's put it in perspective here for a minute as he talks about these concepts of one that we'll talk about is forgiveness. All of these apostles had for their entire lives, think about this, they lived in a system of religion that demanded rigid legalism. If you've read anything about the Old Testament, you know there's very rigid legalism. In fact, forgiveness among people between me and you was simply never heard of. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, there's little to no forgiveness. There's a system of retribution and restitution. Remember, it talks about if somebody kills my animal, they got to give me another animal. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Remember all that? Why didn't it say, just forgive them? Because that was the system of religion that was in that land. And that's what these apostles had lived under for all their lives. They knew nothing about forgiveness. They knew about, if you do something to me, you owe me something. You're going to make it better. You got to restore it. There's all about forgiveness from God in the Old Testament, but not really from people. There's many, many examples of God expressing forgiveness, actually forgiving people all throughout the Old Testament. But there's very few references to one person referring to forgiving another person. Proverbs 17:9 is one of those very few verses. It says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." So these men, when Jesus is saying, forgive them, 7 times 70, an infinite number of forgiving times. When they heard this, they didn't know how to act. They were so used to exacting a retribution from those who had sinned against them. And now comes along this new rabbi who's preaching this totally earth-shattering concept of forgiveness. They didn't know how to act. They said, "Lord, I don't have the faith to do that. Give us more faith so that we're able to do that." They're simply declaring to the Lord that they cannot exhibit that type of behavior unless they have that deep faith. And only Christ could supply that. And so he responds with an affirmation of their lack of faith. And he states that they had only the faith of a mustard seed. Then they could do incredible things. A mustard seed grows into a very large tree. It's one of the smallest seeds on earth. Jesus says, the next characteristic of a life of ministry requires a deep devotion to forgiving those who sin against you and having a deep enough faith to be able to do that. Do you have that? Do I have that? That's something I pray for a lot. Lord, give me that faith that I need to forgive those who have sinned against me. I think you would agree with me that it takes a very mature faith to be able to forgive over and over again. I submit to you today that the depth of faith doesn't come with age and it doesn't come with experience. It comes only through the prompting action of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You'll never be able to forgive people without that. You'll harbor that. It'll fester in your heart. It'll turn into bitterness. It will eat you alive. Some of you may be suffering that this morning. Give me a greater love for my Lord. Give me a deeper love for His Word, a constant love for the lost, an indwelling love for those who sin against me, and the ability to forgive with a loving spirit. Okay, third characteristic. A life of ministry calls for duty. We're in 7 through 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? But will you not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Jesus, knowing that the Pharisees they're ever eavesdropping on his conversations. You ever known anybody like that? Got anybody in your house like that? You know, you can't have a private conversation. You have to go into the closet of the bathroom to have a private conversation. Well, you have to go on a walk around the neighborhood to have a private conversation because they're always listening. You're laughing. Must be some in here. But the Pharisees, they're ever eavesdropping on Jesus' conversation. And so Jesus, knowing that, he tells his audience another parable warning them against spiritual pride, which was obviously not in short supply with the Pharisees. They were pretty proud people, weren't they? Pharisees were the gold standard for self-pride. This parable is about a slave owner and his slave. And there are two parts that must not be missed from the parable that are so really applicable to us today. This is where Jesus tells his audience, and especially he's really kind of talking over the audience's head to the Pharisees, that a life of ministry that calls for duty has two major components. He wants his listeners to know to be honoring to God in their ministry, they need to have a heart of compliance. Obedience to God's commands and precepts is a foundational building block to a life that honors our Creator. You know that. I'm preaching to the choir here on that. You know that. You've gotten it if you've been here any time at all. All throughout the Scriptures, obedience has been stressed, even as early as Genesis 2, that God institutes the idea of obedience. Genesis 2, starting in verse 15, says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." By the way, he didn't say go in there and retire. He didn't say go in there and go on vacation. He said go in there and work it and keep it up. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Folks, it doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? I used to tell my children, what is it about no that you don't understand? No is no. Don't do that. It is perfectly clear here. Adam is not an ignorant person. It says, "You shall not." I think God established right there the system of cause and effect. If you do this, this is going to happen. Cause, effect. Don't do it. You eat of these trees, all these other trees, you get a satisfaction for your hunger. But you eat of this tree, you're going to receive death. I don't think Adam missed the point. I just don't think he cared about the point. So here's what happens. Obey, Adam. Just simply obey. Do what I ask you to do and obey. You ever told your children that? And then they go off and do exactly the opposite of what you tell them? You give them one, "you shall not command" type of command. And what happens next with children? They're obsessed with doing that one thing you told them not to do, aren't they? Do not write on mom's walls. They're painted for a reason. Don't take the pencil and write on the wall. You know what's happened today? I was thinking about this on the airplane flying back yesterday. What's happened today is technology's entered into the picture here to where we have wipeable paint now. So the kid, okay, just write on the wall. And they got these markers that you can mark on the wall, and they wipe right off. See, technology is undermining obedience. What's wrong with telling your kid, don't write on the wall? And if you do, I don't care what you write on it with. There's going to be consequences. Don't do that. Well, the difference here between Genesis 2 and your situation of dealing with your kid writing on the wall is you can't kill them. That's not societally acceptable. You'll be punished. So you say, "Jeff, what does that have to do with this parable?" That's a good question. We're called to be obedient, folks. We're truly called to be obedient, just like the slave that was portrayed in the parable. But here's where a real point Christ is trying to make. The second thing he's trying to make is obedient life of ministry. There must be a heart of contrition. Jesus knows that these people in the audience desire to be obedient to God, and yet there's one nagging issue here. These Pharisees had an ulterior motive for being obedient. Have you ever had that? You had a different motive for being obedient than just pleasing the one that you were trying to be obedient to. These Pharisees, they desired to be honored. They desired to be praised. They wanted to be rewarded for their obedience. They were performing obediently conditionally. They desired something for their obedience. What Jesus wants his followers to be, and what I'm preaching to you today that I want you and I to be, is to be obedient unconditionally. Why? Because we love our God. Because we want to please him. We want to honor him in our obedience. I'm not going to say, Lord, I'm going to be obedient to you so that you give me this or that. No, we need to be obedient because he is he. He's our creator. He's the one that we love, or we say that we love. What Jesus wants his followers to know is he wants them to do it because they know it pleases their heavenly Father. Think about it for a minute, folks. Most of us are motivated by something for a service done, aren't we? How many of you would go to work if you weren't getting paid? Right? It's natural. In our life of ministry, we're called to render service to the Lord for free, with a humble heart. Not like the Pharisees, who were looking for something in return. These men were doing exactly what Jesus laid out in the parable. They were obedient for a reward. And yet Jesus is saying here, if you want to live a life of ministry that pleases your heavenly Father, do it without conditions. Don't do it to receive praise. Don't do it to receive rewards. Do it because you know it honors your God. Do it because you love the one that you are doing it as a representative of. Okay, we've seen that Jesus desires for us to live a ministry life of discernment, devotion, and duty. Let's finish with the last one, which is a life of diligence. And I got to really hurry. Jesus, in our final passage, gives them one more exposure to a life in the kingdom. And in this incident, we'll see that they will inevitably be two different times during your years of ministry. Jesus is preaching it to his disciples. He said, during your times of ministry, folks, when I'm gone, he didn't say that, but he means it in his heart. During your times of ministry, there's going to be two different times that you're going to deal with. The first one is there will be times of appreciation. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus is traveling, and he runs into a group of 10 lepers. Folks, lepers were barred from Jerusalem or any walled city. They weren't even allowed in. They were forbidden to come within 6 feet of a healthy person. That sound familiar in 2021? They were not allowed to be within 150 feet if the wind was behind them that might blow towards people. They were restricted to a special compartment in the synagogues. They were just outcasts of society. And yet they call upon Jesus. They'd most likely heard about Jesus and his miracles. And so when they see that he arrives where they are, they waste no time getting to the point. They say, "Master, have mercy on us." They don't actually ask to be healed, just to be given mercy. But Jesus knew their hearts, and Christ never hesitated to show mercy, did he? But also note here, he doesn't say, "Be healed." He could have, but he says, "Go see the priest." It was a test. It was a test. How many would go, "Wait a minute, he didn't say anything about healing me. If I go to see the priest and I'm not healed, I'm going to look like a fool." He tests their faith by saying, "Go show yourselves to the priest." They weren't healed at that point. If they headed off to see the priest, even though they weren't healed, yet it would show some measure of faith, wouldn't it? He said, "Go see the priest." He must mean I'm going to get healed at some point in time between now and the priest. So I'm going to go. I believe him. And so they do just that. They go head off to the priest, and boom, they're healed right then. Folks, there's going to be times in your ministry where you're going to have that boom moment, where you're teaching children and their little eyes light up and they understand what you're talking about. There's going to be times when you're working with someone, maybe in a counseling situation, and their heart finally breaks and they hear that word of God talking to them. Folks, there's going to be that boom moment from time to time in your ministry. When you maybe have prayed for someone so fervently and they recover, or that hardened heart is turned from stone to flesh and they give their life to Christ, there's going to be those times. But there are also going to be times of anguish. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Jesus is joyful that the one comes back. But he points out, this is not even a Jew. This is a Samaritan. And he sends the man off with a blessing. Folks, this typifies how people have treated Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry. The large majority of humankind only want Jesus for what he can do for them. In his earthly ministry, he was utilized for healings, for food, for deliverance from demons, for deliverance from leprosy. Today, people darken the door of a church when they're at their very worst. That's when they want the church, is when everything else they've tried, all the self-help books, all the psycho counselors, when they've tried all that, then they say, I'm going to start going to church. That's exactly why Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Those that enter the wide gate are many. In the passage today, it was 9 out of 10. In your life of ministry, you're going to experience those times of anguish, where as much as you've poured out your heart in prayer, it doesn't happen. The times when you're so sad because you've worked with someone and they still turn their back on the faith. Here's my encouragement to you. Honor your Lord by being faithful to do what you're called to do, and let Christ manage the results. Don't feel bad when you have poured your heart into something and it doesn't turn out the way that you want it to. Just be faithful and obedient. A life of ministry requires diligence, duty, devotion, and discernment. But it's not going to be easy. And there will be times when you are riding a roller coaster of emotions. But never, ever lose hope in the one who made you, who sustains you, and who loves you. And that's what our application is today. Folks, we serve a good and gracious God. And I know each of you are just like me. We want to hear that statement from Christ. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And so I want you to understand one thing. A true believer is a dutiful servant of God who expects no commendation. Can you and I say that about our service to God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, which just pierces our heart, convicts our soul. Thank you that you continue to remind us in your word how we are to live a life that pleases you. I ask you to be with us as we travel up to the worship center that we might once again praise and honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.